What is the biggest comeback story that you've ever personally witnessed? I'll tell you about a big comeback story that I remember vividly, and I imagine many of you do probably too. It was the 1972 Summit Series between Canada and the USSR in hockey. Now, I realize there are some of you who are too young for that, to really remember that too, or you're from another part of the world where hockey doesn't rain, right? Hard to believe, but especially back in the 70s, 60s, and 70s, if you lived in Canada, you played hockey, especially if you were male and a boy. I remember playing hockey for many years as a teenager and younger. And hockey was such a big deal. And then there was this big series between the best of the NHL and the Soviet national hockey team. Now, Canada was the preeminent country for hockey. At least that's how we saw it, right? But the Soviet Union had dominated world hockey for several decades because their national team was considered to be amateur. They weren't really amateurs. They were in the Soviet army, so they played hockey nominally as amateurs, but that's all they did. They didn't do any like normal soldiering work. And that allowed the USSR to find a loophole in the system. And they won every Olympic, and they won all the world championships. But finally, now they were going to get their comeuppance, because they were going to meet the best of the NHL, the true great players of hockey. It was truly a chance to put best against best. And there were 8 games planned, if you remember this. There were 8 games, the first 4 in Canada, the next 4 in the USSR, and most hockey analysts and pundits predicted that the Soviet Union national team would not win one game. One game. No pundit even predicted one victory for the Soviet Union. So you can imagine the surprise to the pundits and to the Canadian public at large when in Montreal, playing the first game, the Soviet Union beat Canada 7-3. There was a shudder that went through the whole country. Canada won the next game to our relief in Toronto. There was a tie in Winnipeg, and then Canada lost the 4th game in Vancouver. So we're going back to the Soviet Union down a game. And then Canada lost game 5 in the Soviet Union. Now we're down 2 games with only 3 games left. And that certain path to victory for us, it was looking pretty dim. It looked like the Soviet national team was on its way to hockey ascendancy, to the hockey pantheon, to the claim to be the best hockey nation in the world. We were headed for a certain defeat, it seemed. And a dethroning of our hockey superiority in Canada. The one thing that we had title to in the world, you know, we're not known for the best in most things in life, but hockey was our game. Was it baseball or football or soccer or field hockey or cricket? It was hockey, and we were being dethroned from it. But then Canada won game 6 and 7. So now the series is tied. And I can still remember for game 8, our teacher wheeling in a portable black and white television set into our classroom because the game was in the Soviet Union, so the time was all shifted. And I was in grade 5. And both grade 5 classes got together in our classroom. The other grade 5 class came over, and we watched the game. This has never happened before or since. An outside sporting event interrupting instruction. Never happened before. Never happened to me after that. If you remember, game 8 was a back-and-forth affair, but by the end of the second period, Canada was down 5-3. And there was gloom in our classroom, I can tell you that. But then in the third period, Phil Esposito scored a goal to bring Canada within 1 goal, and then Yvonne Cornwallier tied it up. And then as the game was winding down in the last minute, what will go down in hockey as the goal occurred. I hadn't watched this since 1972, but I'm going to show you that last goal. So let's just take a look at that.
Canadian team went into a huddle there, which seemed to be a little unusual. So they're really fighting. The puck comes up at center ice. Vasiliev carries it back into his zone to Shadron, who missed it. Peter Mihaljevic is at center, driving it into the Soviet zone. Lyapkin gets there first. Parnoyer just touched it, and that's all. Savard getting it at center ice, clearing it off a skate. It goes into the Canadian zone. Yakushev, a dangerous player, is belted on that play. Parnoyer rolled it out. Vasiliev going back to get it. 1:02 left in the game. Cleared pass on the far side. Lyapkin rolled one to Savard. Savard cleared the pass to Stapleton. He cleared to the open wing to Parnoyer. Parnoyer took a shot. The defenseman fell over, Lyapkin. And the Parnoyer has it on that wing. Here's a shot. Henderson made a wild stab for it and fell. Here's another shot. Right by the door.
Ah!
And scores to Canada. Henderson right in front of the net. And the fans of the team are going wild. Henderson right in front of the goal.
Don't worry, we'll get another review.
He bangs at it, and he beats Kretjak cleanly with an absolutely fantastic goal, and this crowd is going wild.
There, here's a better shot. Here's a better angle. There you go, eh? You know, we take for granted a transmission around the world, but actually sending a television signal from the Soviet Union to Canada in 1972, that was a huge technological leap in communication. Now, if you're from India, you have no idea what this means to us, right? But you said you wanted to be, oh, where's Sarah? Oh, she's at the back, that's right. You want to come and know what Canada's about. Well, that's a moment of our history, right? Or at least, and we call it the goal. Phil Esposito made an incredible shot. And then Paul Henderson put the rebound in. Paul Henderson's kind of like the astronaut, like, you know, Neil Armstrong. I mean, he's only famous for one thing, you know, stepping on the moon, right? Paul Henderson was a very good hockey player for the Maple Leafs, but he's remembered for the goal. Do you remember that moment? How many of you remember that moment? Yeah, yeah. My whole school gave a shout of joy in that moment. There's a ripple of joy that went through the school. My classroom was full of joy and laughter. Students and teachers celebrated the victory, the great comeback. Because it wasn't just that one goal. It was they won the last three games in the Soviet Union. Not an easy feat to do. This was about hockey pride and claiming our place in the world as a country. It's also in the midst of the Cold War, so we saw capitalism versus communism, the West versus the East, got caught up on all this. So that was one of the biggest comebacks I've ever seen. What about you? At our council meeting Wednesday night, I asked the council members what their biggest comeback in life has been, or what would qualify as a big comeback for them. If I was to ask you that question, what would your answer be? What defeat were you staring down and then came back from in life? What is your own personal biggest comeback story? This is week two in a series I'm calling Rebuilding from Ruins, and I got a nice little picture of the ruins of Troy as a symbol for this. Last week we talked about ruins being part of life. Everything that gets built in this world eventually falls apart, falls into ruins, everything. Every building that's ever created will fall ultimately into ruins. Every artifact that's created will ultimately fall into ruins. Every organization that's built will fall into ruins. Your garden, if you stop weeding it, what happens? It falls into ruins eventually. If you don't tend to it, the weeds will take over. Be overgrown in no time, actually. Those of us who have walked along the Bruce Trail have discovered old homesteads along the way occasionally, not very often, but you see these old homesteads that have been abandoned. And you can just make the outline of the fields. And sometimes you might see the foundation stone still there of an old building. that had long ago disappeared. In another 100 years, it'll all be gone completely. And this is true for matters of the heart. Our relationships with each other are temporal. The love that we feel, the love that we give, the love that we receive, the friendship, life changes. And then people get sick or they move away or people die. And the matters of the heart come to ruins in this life. As many of you know, I paint toy soldiers. I've got a huge collection now, like 8,000, 10,000 of them, and they're beautifully painted. But one thing I've noticed is the hobby seems to be dying out a bit. The younger generations just are not interested in it. And I wonder, what's going to happen to my collection someday? Like someday I'm going to die, and I'll have this huge collection of figures, and nobody is going to want it. All the thousands of hours I put into it are going to find potentially their way into the garbage heap. And it's kind of a sad thing for me to think about that. Something that I really value is going to disappear from this world. See, life's fragile. What you value, what I value, is very fragile. What we treasure, what you treasure, what you love, what I treasure, what I love, it's so easy for it to slip away from us. The story of Israel is a story of a people chosen by God to represent him in the world, but whose lives have fallen into ruins. As I mentioned last week, the outline of the story is this. Abraham journeys from Ur, which is in southern Iraq today. He goes to Canaan, ultimately. His grandson, Jacob, wrestles with God and gets a new name called Israel, one who struggles with God. Jacob and his 12 sons journey from Canaan into Egypt looking for food, and they stay there. And they ultimately, after many generations, become slaves. 400 years later, God sends Moses into Egypt to take his people out of Egypt from slavery into the freedom of the promised land, back to Canaan. So they go from Egypt back to Canaan. And for a few hundred years, Israel flourishes in this land. King David, King Solomon represent the height of this new reality for Israel. But then there's civil war and dissension. The country splits into two, and each of these two forms, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, are taken over, overcome by foreign powers. And the last tribe standing is Judah. And Judah finds itself taken into captivity in Babylon by the Euphrates River, a captured people. And the whole project of God's chosen people falls into ruins. And the whole Old Testament that we have today, it's true for the Tanakh, the Jewish version of it, and it's also true for the Christian version of it. The Old Testament that we have today is ultimately about this one simple question. How did God's chosen people enter into ruins? How did they fall into ruins? The whole Old Testament has a retrospective view about it, even if a lot of the material is very old, very early. Its final organization, how it was put together, how it was edited, has a retrospective feel to it. How could this happen? How could God's chosen people find themselves living by the banks of a foreign river in a foreign land? How did God's chosen people end up in ruins? That's the question being asked and answered in the Old Testament. But remember, everything in life ultimately ends up in ruins. So why should we be surprised by this development? And that begs another question. Is there a way back from ruins? Once you find yourself in the ruins, is there a way back for you, for anyone? That's the question I think we all ask ourselves when we find ourselves in a tough spot or we see someone we care about in a tough spot. Is there a way back for them? Something's changed for the worst in your life. Is there a way back to health, whatever health might mean for you? In whatever area of life that we struggle in, is there a way back to health? Mental health, emotional health, financial health, social health. Is there a way back for our broken hearts, when our hearts are broken? Is there a way back for the broken heart? The people of Judah, which means Jews, that's what it means to be a Jew, to be of the tribe of Judah, were held in captivity in Babylon for 48 years. That's the time gap between when they were taken away and when they were allowed to come back again. 48 years. For 48 years, they wondered about whether there was a way back for them. That's a long time to wait to have that question answered. Most peoples, most tribes would give up. Most individuals will give up before 48 years of time ticks away. Imagine a circumstance in your life, something that's debilitating to your life, something that's deeply troubling your life situation, something that's led your life to a certain kind of ruins, and you're waiting 48 years for things to change. Could you manage that? Could you manage 30 years, 15 years, 10 years? How long could you wait for things to change before you gave up hope? Our great worry in life is the comeback. Whatever you're up against, can you come back from it? We even often try immediately for the comeback. When we get ourselves into a tough situation, we try for the comeback right off the bat because we're afraid the answer is no. And then, of course, when we prematurely do the comeback, we fall back into the ruins, even more discouraged. There are important insights and even transformations that can occur in the ruins of life if we gave it the time. Like living 48 years in ruins was an essential part of Judah's journey back. It's in the ruins of life that Judah took the time to reflect, to think through their situation, took the time to pray in the heart to God. It was in the ruins that Judah's self-sufficiency was broken down. It was in the ruins that Judah finally surrendered to God. Because it's only in the ruins of life that we actually take time to take stock of life. When things are going really peachy keen for you, you're not going to reflect in the way that you would when you're in the ruins. Nobody does. It's in the ruins of life, when our hearts are broken or our life circumstances become really difficult, that we do the real soul searching. Sift through our choices. Reflect on wrong paths taken. Commit ourselves to reorganizing the priorities of our life. Reorder our priorities. Sometimes we don't receive God's vision for life in any other place but in the ruins of our circumstances. Before the ruins, we were caught up living life our way. I'll do it my way. Right? Follow my own instincts. Pursue my own agenda. It's only when life comes to you in ruins that you begin to think a little differently. That's even true when we fall into ruins through no fault of our own. Sometimes things happen to us that have nothing to do with us, but we suffer the ruins of the circumstances. But it doesn't really matter whether it was your fault or not. The same spiritual process unfolds in the ruins, however they came to be. That same process of reflection and reordering. It's in the ruins that true repentance, remember, repentance is turning and going in a new direction. That's what repentance means. It's in the ruins of life that repentance usually takes place. It's in the ruins of life that we surrender to God. Abraham and Sarah, you probably heard of them, they lived in the ruins of their barrenness. They had no children, which in the ancient world was a big deal because that meant you had no lineage and you had no safety net. So you were on your own and all the vulnerabilities of getting old in life. And to make matters worse, God had even promised them that they would be a father and mother of a great nation of people, more children or heirs ultimately than the stars of the heavens. And yet the decades went by for Abraham and Sarah, and they got older, still no progeny. The ruins of their circumstances unfolded until they couldn't take it anymore. So they took matters into their own hands. Sarah took one of her handmaids and gave it to Abraham. This handmaid was to be a surrogate for her. And this handmaid became pregnant easily and gave Abraham a son named Ishmael. But this created a whole set of new challenges in life they hadn't anticipated, and it was not what God had planned for them. Everyone, I suppose, reaches a breaking point when they're living in the ruins. How long can we wait in the ruins? Even Abraham's immense faith in God was pushed past its limit. And I guess the thing comes down to whether we think there's a way back for us. Is there a comeback waiting for you in the ruins of your life today? Whatever those ruins may be, is there a comeback waiting for you? Do you have confidence that there is life beyond the ruins waiting for you? Health beyond illness. Healing beyond injury. Life beyond death. If you believe that there truly was a way back for you from the ruins, then living in the ruins in the moment wouldn't be too hard to endure. In fact, if you were totally confident that there was going to be ultimately a way back for you from the ruins, I think you could endure the ruins for a long, long time. You might even be willing to settle into the ruins and allow the wisdom that comes from that place and only that place to sift through you, to be absorbed into you. Allow the ruins to reorientate your life. If you were confident that there was a way back for you, you'd be willing to wade in the ruins for a long time. And it's not like you haven't witnessed comebacks before. We saw a comeback on video from 1972, and you've witnessed comebacks in your own personal life. You've seen it in sports or in politics or in business. You've seen it in people recovering from debilitating illnesses. You've known people who've come back from divorce or other heartaches of the heart. The stories of the big comeback are all around you. But will it happen to you when you're in most need of it? That's the question. Will it happen to you? Judah endured 48 years in the ruins, waiting. Think about that, 48 years. And Abraham and Sarah endured 25 years in the ruins of their barrenness, waiting. Think about that too. If you only had the patterns of the world to go on, you might have good reasons to despair when you find yourself in the ruins of life. Let's face it, comebacks, as great as they are, they're pretty rare in life, if we're honest. But at Trillium, we know about a power greater than the world. We believe in a power that is greater than this world. Some of us even know this power personally in our lives. And we trust in a power that lives in the ruins of our lives with us, but which is greater than the ruins of our lives. There is a power that opens up the way forward for us that can lead us out of the ruins to a new horizon. Judah survived 48 years in the ruins of their desolation because God was with them. The living voice of God lived amongst them. The prophets that God sent to them spoke the word of God to them and reassured Judah over and over again that there would be a way forward for them. And this same God made a promise long ago to Judah that he loved them, cherished them, and that he would never forsake them, even if they careened themselves into the ditch. Abraham and Sarah lived in the ruins of their barrenness because they trusted in the promise of God that was made to them, that someday they would be the source of a large human family. Both stories in the Bible are great comeback stories. Judah enduring and coming back from 48 years of exile, coming back home again. Abraham and Sarah enduring 25 years of barrenness and then becoming parents at a very, very old age. In chapter 3 of Ezra, we witness Judah's return, the ancient land repopulated by God's people. After 7 months, a great celebration takes place, the Festival of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is like our great Thanksgiving feast that we have here in Canada at the end of the harvest season. It signals that a season of planting and harvesting has been completed by the people of Judah. The cycle of life has been reignited. Tabernacles were also associated with the first Exodus when Moses brought the people out of slavery from the land of Egypt. And now we see it reenacted in their lives again. But this time they've come out of slavery, of captivity in the land of Babylon. A new iteration of the great comeback story has taken place right in their midst. Judah is the great comeback kid. Don't be mistaken. The people of Judah have been changed by their 48 years in exile, but they are now the comeback kid. People close to death have now been given a new life, and that's changed them. Abraham and Sarah are sort of comeback kids in a way too. Enduring to the end, in the midst of the ruins of their barrenness, God provides them with the impossible. At an old age, he gives them a son. And the cycle of life reignites for them too. We worship here at Trillium the ultimate comeback kid, Jesus, who fell into the ruins of death. Yet one who trusted God to the very end, and who was raised by the power of the great God who created all things. This God who brought Jesus up from the ruins of death and sits him upon the throne of eternal life. So we don't have to fear the ruins anymore. We don't have to fear the ruins of this life. They're an inevitable part of this life. We know that. We're mortal creatures. We're not promised, as followers of Christ, an escape from the ruins that will inevitably come to us. What we are promised is the power to endure for a time, and then a power that will deliver us from them. Because God is with you. That is the promise that God makes to us in Jesus. And remember Jesus, who in his resurrection and ascension was given all power under heaven and earth by his heavenly Father, promises to be with you and with me, to live in us, to be alive in our minds and hearts. And he promises us to give everything we need today to first endure and then overcome.